All right, as we have been considering this transitional nature of 1 Samuel going from the time of the judges to the time of King David, and looking specifically at right now the transition between King Saul and King David, we have been considering now even in a greater detail the transition, if you would, in the life of David. We've seen David go from this youth. He was a shepherd boy who God used to deliver Israel with the slaying of Goliath. And now he is transformed into a warrior. But if you remember from last week, it seems that as this transition's going from this youth who was totally dependent upon Yahweh and who understood that the victory belonged to God, that as he was involved in all these battles and he became accustomed to fighting with the sword rather than with the stone, as he became accustomed to wearing the armor of man rather than purely the armor of God, his focus started to change, such that now when Saul was after him and the weight of the battle was growing upon him, he began to struggle with anxiety, and he fled from the face of Saul, which fleeing by itself wasn't wrong, but as we saw, that as he fled, first he goes to Nob, and then from Nob, after he takes the sword of Goliath, he goes where? Anybody remember? He goes to Gath, and to Achish, the king of Gath. And Gath was the city that Goliath was from, and so he goes with Goliath's sword to the city that Goliath grew up in. Not a smart decision. And yet, when we're struggling with worry, when we're struggling with anxiety, many times we make what? Dumb decisions, bad decisions. And so, in that time then he fled. He had to play the fool to get away from Achish, and then he flees into the caves of Adullam. And it appears that while he's there in the caves of Adullam, as we discussed at the end of the message journey after time last week, that David is, I think, has that time to stop and reflect again, as he did when he was in the fields. You know, he was watching the sheep and there was nobody to disturb him. He had him and God. And I think in the caves of Adullam, before all these people who we're going to talk about today come to him, I think he has a time to be refreshed. I had my time like that. I remember wanting to commit spiritual suicide back in the early 90s. And along with that, I mean, I wouldn't have kids that I have now. I mean, I wanted to leave everything. I wanted to desert my wife and just get lost, and pressure was mounting and all this kind of stuff. And I remember crying out to God, "God, if you don't get me out of here, my life is destroyed." And a week and a half later, the Army called me up for Desert Storm duty and sent me to St. Louis. And so I was a computer guy. So anyways, others were in the desert, but I was at St. Louis. And so while I was writing the programs to process all the guys who had gone over there, I wanted the Lord burdened me that I needed to bring my family out. I needed to have them there. And so they told me, "You got to have your programs. Everything needs to be ready before you can go." And I said, "They'll be ready." But during those 3 weeks, and I worked a lot of hours to get all those programs ready, but during those 3 weeks, they were the 3 weeks of the Cave of Adullam to me. And God picked me up and threw me against the wall, and he threw me against another wall. And I know literally it didn't physically happen. But if you have a relationship with God, I mean, hopefully you can understand where this is. I'm Peter, and things have to happen in threes for me. You know, my mouth becomes a size 25 and a half sometimes. And God has to deal with me. And so he did, and I remember crying out to God, "God, I remember the joy of my salvation. I just don't know where it went. What happened?" And he said, "I gave you that message. It was the first message I ever gave you. And right after I was saved, about a year later, I felt like God was going to call us into the ministry. And I was still in the military at the time. And the pastor had me preach. And I'm thinking, man, what am I going to preach to these people who have been saved for 10,000 years? You know? I mean, who am I to preach to them? And God gave me a message, and some of you know this. It's Prima. It's the Prima principle. And I don't know, you're probably there, Connie. Probably were. Connie and Greg and Connie and Michelle. Where's Michelle at? I hear you. Michelle and Rodney knew us before we were saved. So if you want to know what we acted like before we were saved, you can go talk to these two. And that's not a good story. Anyways, but it's God's grace. And I remember asking God, and God gave me this message of prima. If you want to be excellent, you need to be prima. You need to pray, you need to read his word, you need to investigate his word, you need to memorize and meditate upon his word, and then you need to apply it. Anyways, that's for another day, okay? But God took me in that cave of Adullam, if you would, in St. Louis, and he brought back to me what he had taught me while I was in the shepherd field, if you understand where I'm going with that. And just brought back to me the things that he had taught me. And I'm thinking, David, probably while he's in the cave of Adullam, I can't tell you this, but I'm thinking in the cave of Adullam, he's crying out, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." And he's going through, now whether he wrote it there or not, I don't know, or maybe he wrote it when he was out in the shepherd field, and maybe he's quoting it to himself, or maybe the Lord's bringing it back to him, and he's bringing back to him all these psalms and everything else that God has already worked in him, and he begins to realize again that God is the source. He is the only source of strength and victory. And he learns his lesson, and he begins to apply it once again. And in this time, we're going to see that David begins to demonstrate the godly leader that he is. I have sought to, in my boys, whether successful or unsuccessful, we'll find out within the next 20, 30 years, right? A path of knighthood with them. And there are three pillars that I've sought to inculcate into them. And that is, you accept responsibility, you reject passivity, and you look toward the future reward. If it's yours to do, you do it. If it's yours to claim, good or bad, you claim it. You accept responsibility. If you see something that needs to be done, you reject passivity. If people are picking up tables and chairs and stuff like that around you, you don't go play your video game. You get involved. You reject passivity. You get involved. It doesn't matter whether you feel like you're qualified. It doesn't matter whether you feel like you're trained for it. It doesn't matter whether you feel like this is your gift in life. It doesn't matter. You get involved. You do it. And it doesn't matter then whether anybody else appreciates anything you do, because ultimately you're looking toward the reward of God. David demonstrates these qualities. He's a godly leader. Today we see this demonstration of this, how he accepted responsibility. He rejected the passivity and accepted responsibility. And the first thing we see is that he accepted responsibility for his parents. As Chuck already read, he's there, he flees to the cave of Adullam, and people start coming to him. Note that it doesn't say that David went out to get these people. Does it make sense? He's fleeing. He's on the run. He goes to the cave of Adullam. And somehow people find out, other than Saul, where David's at. And they start to run to him. Not part of the message, but think about that. That's part of a godly leader as well. People recognize him, and they what? And they flock to him. So, first of all, his family come to him. Well, why are his family coming to him? Well, first of all, because of the relationship to David. Kind of makes sense, right? What does Saul want to do? Kill David. And his family, probably. It's not safe to be related to David at this moment. And so, his family comes to him. David instantly accepts the responsibility. I want you to think about this for a moment. Ultimately, whose responsibility is it to take care of Jesse and his wife? Who? Not Jesse. God. Yeah. You're getting too spiritual on me. Anyways, the oldest. Who was that? Eliab. Good job, Anna. Eliab. Eliab's the oldest member. He was the one who was rustic and all this kind of stuff. And when Samuel first saw him, he thought, surely this is the anointed of the Lord, right? But God said what? Nah, he's not the guy. And he proves it. Who's the guy that should be taking care of his mom and dad at this moment? The firstborn. The firstborn. But who do they run to? The lastborn. The one that they mocked. Remember when he went, when they were standing in front of Goliath and he brings them the victuals from Jesse, right? It was pizza probably. Anyways, and we know they're from VeggieTales. And they're the standard of truth. So anyways, and so he brings them their food, right? And his brothers do what? They mock him. What are you here for, you punk? We know why you're here. You're just here to, you know, kind of make fun of us and all that kind of stuff. And David's looking around and thinking, what? You guys are missing it. You're missing it. And here it is. He's in the cave of Adullam. This is the time for his brothers who thought they had it together to do what? To prove that. Say again. They got it together. More than David. But they run to David. And David accepts the responsibility to take care of his parents and, I believe, his family as well. I believe that Eliab and his brothers are probably there as well, and probably their families. They're all fleeing for their lives, and they're running to the caves. And so David then understands the relationship to Ruth, because remember who David is. We talked about Sunday school as a reminder, right? We have Ruth, who comes back from Moab with Naomi. She lies at the feet of Boaz at Naomi's request. Boaz says, I'll do what I'm supposed to do for you, but there's one kinsman closer than I am. So the kinsman closer says he doesn't want it, right? So Boaz marries Ruth. From Boaz and Ruth comes Obed. From Obed comes Jesse. From Jesse comes David. That means that David is a partial Moabitess. Or Moabitess, he's a Moabite. Sorry. Let's get those things together right. In this day and age, we need to make sure we have our endings right. Anyways, he's a partial Moabite. And so when he's looking for a place for his dad and his wife, it's natural that he went back to Moab. And so his dad clearly is the grandson of a full-fledged Moabitess. Okay? So that means he's what? 25% Moabite. Make sense? So he goes back and he asks the king of Moab, listen, can my mom and dad stay here with you? Will you take care of them? And you remember what he says? Until I find out what? Not how it will go with me, what the Lord will do for me. See, he's got the focus again. This is all about God. My responsibility in the human plane, in the physical plane, is I'm supposed to take care of my mom and dad. So I'm going to go take care of my mom and dad until what? Until God shows me what he's going to do. I don't know yet how God's going to work this one out, but I know what? God's working this one out, yeah? God's in control. He's going to do this thing. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's going to do it. So can mom and dad stay here till God works it out? And the king of Moab says, sure. So his first responsibility was to his family, right? They came to him. He didn't reject the opportunity. He accepted the responsibility, and he took care of it. He went, and he found a place for them. The second thing is he's got the disenfranchised coming to him. I mean, at first, when you read this thing, you think this is a motley crew. I mean, this kind of sounds not the rock group. Sorry. For those of you who are from the past like mine, I didn't mean to bring up any connotations. If that meant nothing to you, good. So anyways, but you're thinking Jephthah, you know, from the book of Judges, and he's out there, and all the derelicts of society were coming to Jephthah. And so he had this group of guys that were out there, and they were marauders and that kind of stuff. And so when when there was a need for them to have a deliverer, they go to Jephthah to make him the king. This isn't the same thing with David. It looks like it at first, but I want you to look at the list of the people who are coming to him. First of all, it's those who are in distress. Those who are in distress. Keep your finger here. We'll come back here. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, beginning at verse 52. Not necessarily just one of these like warning things that you put on a label or whatever. Not necessarily a great passage here, okay? But you understand what's happening, okay? So this is when Israel is turned away from God, and God allows the other countries to come in and to do his judgment upon them. It says, they shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters whom Yahweh your God has given you, in the siege and desperate straits. That's our word, okay? In the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. The sensitive and very refined man among you will be hostile toward his brother, toward his wife of his bosom, and toward the rest of his children whom he leaves behind, so that he will not give any of them the flesh of his children whom he will eat, because he has nothing left in the siege and in the desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. That's enough. We don't need to read any more of it. You get what it's talking about. The word distress is the same word as well in a different form. Same concept. In the distressing times that of which you are distressed with is really the idea. The desperate times of which desperation has taken a hold of you. It's talking about desperation here. It's talking about, as we're getting into the ones who are in debt, it's the same kind of concept. These people who are coming to him are in desperate straits. They're not marauders. They're not bad guys. They're desperate people. We've got those then that are in debt. The word here for debt is actually the word for usury. This isn't talking about people who have just have things that are being lent. They're talking about people who are having usury exacted from them. And there are verses on your sermon note sheets. You can go look at these and check these out on me. And if you've got eSword and Blue Letter Bible and all that kind of stuff, you can go check it all out totally, okay? But these are ones in whom others of the children of Israel, against the law, have been exacting usury from. It was against the law, God's law, not even just man's law, God's law, for Israelites to exact usury from their brothers. If their neighbor was poor and had a need, then it was their responsibility to meet the need. But Israel had gone so far away from the laws of God that they were becoming loan sharks to one another. And so these people who are fleeing are those who are in these distressful situations, and these people who are suffering at the hands of their brother loan sharks. It's a sad situation. Finally, you have the group who were the discontent. And again, this word literally means those who were discontent with what was going on in the land. Literally, the term is Mara Nefesh. And again, you have verses here, Mara Nefesh. But Mara should ring a bell with you. Anybody think of Mara? Bitter. Bitter waters. Bitter. And Nefesh is soul. Nefesh is the soul. Okay? Ruach is a spirit. Nefesh is the soul. Okay? And so they're ones of bitter soul. Times were good if you were a friend of Saul. Times were not so good if you weren't. Remember, Saul had started to become full of who? Himself. Saul was becoming full of himself. His pride was beginning to exude. And anybody who crossed him got treated like David. Even his own son. Remember? Last week we saw. What did Saul do with Jonathan? He threw the spear at him. Threw the sword. To pin his own son to the wall. Anybody who crossed Saul was gone. Times were not good in Israel. But remember, let's go all the way back to our splash screen, right? If you remember what the splash screen is, it goes all the way back to the key verse of the whole book. Anybody remember what it is? Give us a king. They wanted a king. They wanted to be like all the nations. They wanted it. And God says, fine, I'm going to give you what you're asking for. But you're not going to like it. And here we start to see the fruition of man getting what they want. Romans chapter 1. is an expression of man getting what they want. We're living in a land that's starting to reflect the fruition of man getting what they want, of God taking his hand off, saying, fine, you want to be God? You don't believe in a creator God? You think you only evolved? You think you're the God? That's fine. Let's see how you guys do it. And I could go into a political message, and I won't. But I do just state this for you. Just think this through. After the United States made a decision, official decision, that we no longer believe in a creator God, but we're going to begin to teach evolution alongside of creation, okay, what happened in our land? Anybody know? The Great Depression. Go check it out. You know what happened? Part of the Great Depression? The New Deal Plan. Do you know what was the result of the New Deal Plan? All your socialism that you see today. I'm not making a political comment on that. Commentary. You go check it out. Blessed is a nation whose what? Whose God is the Lord. You take the opposite of that. Cursed is a nation who what? God is not the Lord. We're not special. We don't get a bye. I'm an American. I served. I love my land. I'm glad. I praise God for the freedoms we have. They're eroding quickly. Don't be the ostrich sticking your head in the sand. See what's happening in your land. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and they will turn from their wicked ways and they will pray, then I will heal the land. I'm not picking on the unbelievers. I'm not picking on the pagans. I'm talking about believers. We like to look at everybody else and say it's their fault. What is we of believers living out in our lives? David was living it out. And the people who didn't want it hated him. But the people who saw it flocked to him. And David accepted the responsibility for these guys. Could you imagine that? I mean, these are people who are what? They're panicking. I mean, they're talking about worrisome and anxious individuals. They're fleeing as well. How's David? I mean, think about Moses going through the wilderness. And the people start crying out. They want bread. They want meat. And Moses does what? God, how am I going to feed all these people? And God says what? I got it covered. What you worried about? I'm the provider. It's okay. Tomorrow morning when you guys wake up, you're going to find bread all over the ground. Now, it's not going to be looking like loaves. You know, you're not going to have little, pieces of matzah. Go pick them up. But there's going to be little flecks. And you got to go pick them all up and you put them together. And guess what? You'll be out of bread. And for these people who can't, are not even content having this manna, what is it, that I give to them? I'll give them their meat. I'm going to give them so much meat that it's going to rot in their mouth and it's going to come out their nostrils. I like God sometimes. That's pretty cool. Anyways, it's a manly statement. You know, it's like, you guys whine about it. I'll give you what you want, but in the end, again, what? You're not going to like it. You're not going to like it. Because you really don't know what's best for you. You think you do. And you whine about it. But I promise you, when you get it, you're not going to like it. So here's David. He's in the cave of Adullam. The cave's getting smaller all the time, ain't it? I mean, this used to be a nice, spacious cave I had here. Me and God alone. This is great. Now all of a sudden, I'm sharing my cave, my bedroom. I mean, how would you like to share your bedroom? I had my four guys. They were all in one bedroom, two bunk beds, you know. Tim and Ben think it's exciting now. They have two. Ben is counting the days till you get married. 2 weeks to go, Ben says, yes, this room that used to have four of us in it, I got it myself. He's already got it done. He's already got it. And so it's so cool, you know. And so David's got this own place to himself, you know. Not necessarily the Hotel Hilton here, you know. But all of a sudden he's got hundreds of people sharing the cave with him. And you know what? I don't read that he kicks them away. He doesn't say, go figure it out for yourself, guys. I'm on the run. Where do you think I'm going to feed you? It's not like I got fields here that I'm going to, you know, plow and all that. He accepts the responsibility. He rejects the passivity. He looks toward the future reward. There's a need, and he embraces it because he's now trusting in God, not himself. When he was looking to himself, he ran to Achish. When he understands what life is really about, he flees to Yahweh. Well, now it goes from bad to worse because Abiathar comes to him. He's fleeing for his life. All these people are fleeing, you know, they come to David. Well, who's Abiathar? Well, he's the son of Abimelech, whose family just got wiped out from Saul. But note the first point. David accepts responsibility for what happened to Abimelech and his relatives. It's my fault. All your family, 85 priests. I put 85 relatives of Abiathar, but actually there's what? More, because it's not just 85 priests, but everybody in Nov. The women and the children and the herds are all killed by Saul, but not really by Saul, by Doeg. Could you imagine Doeg at the judgment seat? Yeah, whew. I don't know if there's levels of hell, but I can't imagine being the guy who literally killed 85 of the Lord's anointed. Just amazing to me. And then all their family. And then Saul. Who gave the what? Who gave the order? I know the debate. Is he saved? Is he not saved? That's up to God. You know, I can stand on either side of that debate and declare scripture that to show either side. But in the end, God's God, he's the judge, and I praise God for that. That's not me. But David, how incredible is this? To Abiathar's faith says, it's my fault. I knew it. I knew it. When I saw Doeg there, I knew it. Put in parentheses, but I wasn't thinking straight. I was only thinking about me at that moment. Yes? I knew it. I knew when I saw him, I should have done differently. But you can't go back and do what? Change your decisions, can you? A lot of times we want to, don't we? But we can't do that. You can't take them back. There's consequences. David was a man, and he accepted the responsibility for the consequences that happened. Could you imagine being Abiathar at that moment? Realizing that this is the guy who caused the death. I mean, Saul did it, and Doeg did it, but this is the guy that was saving his own skin. That got your, you know, he knew Saul was after him. He didn't have to stop and know. He didn't have to ask him for bread. But he accepts David's confession, and he stays with him. But I'm impressed with David. Rather than shirking it and trying to blame shift, and putting it all upon Saul, he said, it's my fault. My fault. I saw him. I knew what would happen. I should have changed my course of direction. I didn't. And then we end up here with the city of Keilah. Again, this rejecting passivity thing. I mean, David's fleeing for his life. And someone comes to him and says, hey, the Philistines are attacking Keilah. Good. Let them figure it out. I mean, that's what his followers said, isn't it? Because when David's talking about going to Keilah, his followers say, wait a second. We're fleeing for our lives. We came to you for protection, and now you want to take us and put us in battle. Something's wrong with the picture here. So David does something special here, which again reveals his change in perspective. What does he do? He inquires of God. His first inquiry, what was the basis of the inquiry? Well, his guys were nervous. They were unbelieving. And so God says, or David says, fine, we'll talk to God. So he brings Abiathar, and Abiathar consults God with the Urim, right? And God gives him the response, and the response is what? Go. I'm going to deliver them into your hands. Do it. Is that definitive enough? It's a good answer, right? But the guys say what? No, 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 you know, da-da-da. And so David says what? Okay, fine. I'll ask God a second time. And what does God say the second time? Isn't God a God of grace? What would you have told your kid if your child come to you and said, Dad, do I have to take the garbage out? And you said, yeah, I need you to take the garbage out. It needs to go out. And then a couple minutes later, he comes back and says, do I really have to take the garbage out? Would you really say, oh, my beloved son, I love you so much. Yes, it's a stinky job, but yes, I need you to do it right now. No. What did I tell you 2 minutes ago? Sorry, that's Bob in the flesh. I mean, is that really how I'd respond? Probably so, huh? Maybe a little bit stronger. Anyways, do you think I just changed my mind? I'm God. I made the entire universe. Do you think I don't know that your people are afraid? What did I tell you to do, David? He doesn't do that, does he? How gentle. Yes, David, I want you to go, and I will deliver them into your hands. Get the note there. I will deliver them into your hands. You don't have to do a thing. This is my battle. Remember Goliath? It's kind of what I'm thinking, you know? It's kind of like, you remember Goliath? You remember it wasn't your battle? It was my battle? You got it then? Same thing. Thanks, God. I got it. So they go to Keilah. They deliver Keilah from the hand of the Philistines. But now they're in Keilah, and they get word that Saul was on the move. And Saul was on the move to do what? To attack David, right? He wants to kill David. So David is a smart guy now. You know, he's got this thing figured out. And so he says to God, God, should we leave? Will the people hand us over? Is Saul going to pursue us? Now, I don't know how they discerned the will of God. Okay, we've talked before about whether they were, the Urim and Thummim were two dice, and whether they're rolling the dice, and I don't know. I know that you cast the lots, you know, casting the lots separates, you know, powerful men, stuff like that. So I can't tell you that I can emphatically say, and anybody who says that they can, I don't know how they can because they don't exist. Make sense? So I don't know if anybody can emphatically say how the Urim and Thummim actually, you know, was there glowing, like close encounters of the third kind, you know, were they rolling it? Was it like having a dreidel, and they're rolling the dreidel, and however they came up, you know, was it like doing scattergories, and you got a dodecagon, and maybe you have two dodecagons, and you roll them together, and so therefore you have 20 options times 20 options, and all the multiple things you can, I don't know. I don't know how they were able to discern all that, okay? All I know is that David, for some reason, asks two questions. He really had one question, but he added the second question. The first question was, will the people from Keilah what? Hand us over. But the second question he asks right on the heels of it, is what? Is Saul going to come look for me? And so God answers the second question. And he says, yes, Saul's coming. Saul will come. And I could just, again, I'd like to put myself in these characters sometimes. And I'm David at this moment, right? And so David starts to analyze this thing for a moment, right? And he says, oops, logic problem, I messed up. I gave two potential problems here, and God answered the second one. But what I really wanted to know was what? The first one. Do I need to leave Keilah? That's really the question. So he comes back and says, okay, God, do I need to leave Keilah? Are they going to hand me over? Could you imagine even having to ask that question? What did you just do? You rescued them. You risked your life for these people. And to have God come back to you and say, Yeah, David. To save their own skin, to save their own necks, they'll cut yours. And so David then what? David flees. Why ultimately does David flee? To protect himself, but think about it. He also has what? 400 people who are entrusting their welfare to him as well. David has a responsibility. Responsibility. And he's not rejecting it. And so they flee Keilah to go back up into the rocks. Saul hears about it, and he what? He leaves. Somehow Jonathan's able to find him. I always thought that was kind of funny, you know? It's like God put this blinder over Saul. God can't find him. Everybody else can find him, but Saul can't find him. Jonathan comes to him, and they renew the covenant. How amazing is this? Jonathan says, I know you're going to be king. David's fleeing. What great faith. Jonathan says, you're going to be king. You know what? God gives us what we need when we need it. Just a little bit of nugget of encouragement. David's doing the right stuff. He's trusting God. He's accepting responsibility. And right when he needs it, God sends Jonathan, the son of Saul, to remind him, David, you're going to be the king. And I'm going to serve you. And my dad knows it. Isn't that something? So, in the end, how well do you accept responsibility? What do you see as your responsibility in relation to those who are around you? What about your responsibility to your parents? Do you have any? You do. How about your family, your neighbors, your community? We neglect those things. The church isn't functioning like the church. And I'm saying not just Family Bible Church. I'm talking about the church. That's why the world doesn't necessarily want a part of it. They don't see in the church today what people saw in the church in the book of Acts. When people flocked to it. Because the word of God multiplied. People feared the Lord. And people were being saved daily. Where do you turn for wisdom and instruction? How do you respond to the discouragement of those around you? When those around you are saying, oh, no, we can't do this, David. We can't do it. David said what? I'll talk to God. Let me confirm this with God. And then we're doing it. God says yes. Don't ask me again. We're heading. Is there a need then to change the way you think? Repent. Metanoia. Change the way you think. Then ultimately change the way you act. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for your word. It's quick, it's powerful, and it's sharper than the two-edged sword. I thank you for the truth of it and how you apply it to our lives. I thank you, Lord, for how you worked in the life of David. Lord, I pray that you would help us to emulate some of his better qualities while learning from his failures. But ultimately, Lord, help us to learn from you. Help us to be conformed to the image of Christ, being transformed in the renewing of our minds, that we may be able to prove what is your good and acceptable and perfect will. We know that you desire for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Lord, help us to be about and involved in your business for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.